So you recall that Acts chapter 16 records the roots of the Philippian church, the church that Paul's writing to. And we know it had begun some 10 years earlier through the ministry of Paul, who now, on the occasion of the writing of the letter, finds himself in a Roman prison. And we reflected last week on the amazing fact that Paul is writing a letter of encouragement from inside prison, and he's encouraging those outside of prison. So I think we've got a slide there of Paul preaching in Philippi, and as a reward for that, he found himself in a Philippian prison. Then later on, he found himself in a Roman prison in different circumstances. But how amazing it is that Paul wrote a letter of encouragement when he himself, it seems, would have needed a lot of encouragement. Paul did understand, he had a clear picture of the persecution that was going on in the church, and despite his own difficulties, he wanted to reach out and make it his job to encourage others. And as we said last week, that's a great lesson for us, to lift up our vision in times of trouble and not forget others, to pray for them, to minister to them in whatever way we can. We are not helpless because we are in a difficulty, are we? That does not take us off out of the game. It doesn't put us on the sidelines at all. We all face times of difficulty, but this letter from Paul to Philippians gives us instruction about how to live, even if we're in tough times ourselves, how we are to live. And last week, we've got a bit of summary there of the things we saw last week. We saw that God is the boss, that God is in control, and the importance of living as if that is true. Not just having that as a theological statement that we attest to, but of living as if it was true. Because they're two very different things, aren't they? Now, we talked about the picture of playing snooker, I think, a few weeks ago, where you can know everything there is about playing billiards or snooker and know all the rules and know how to play. But if you don't play, then you're not a snooker player, not a billiard player. So we've got to live out what we know to be effective. And we said some of the key points that came out of that was continuing in prayer, no matter what is happening to us or around us. Being a people of prayer, that we never stop being a people of prayer. Great example of David, isn't there? You know, he goes through the Psalms. David, it seems like he was in constant trouble. His troubles seem to run after David. Some of those he caused himself and others came upon him, but he was always in trouble of some kind or another, it seems. But he was also always in prayer, always calling out to God. We said it's also important to discern God's priorities. What does God see as important for your life and my life? What are God's priorities? They can be very different from ours. They often are very different from ours. But discovering what God's priorities are, and there's no better place to find that, of course, than in this word, right? That gives us the priorities of God. That's New Testament, you know, words to us, and in the Old Testament also God's principles and precepts, his word to us. We also found that we need to have a view towards kingdom outcomes and not just be wholly focused on events. We said that meant that events are always happening. They're transient things. They come, they go. They're illnesses, they're problems, they're financial problems, they're attacks on us. They're events, they happen. But what God wants to look at is, what is the outcome? What is the kingdom outcome that we are looking for? People being saved, obviously. People being healed. People being encouraged in the things of God. The outcomes, kingdom outcomes, is what we need to have a mind on, not just events. Events are not irrelevant to us. If you break your leg, it's going to mean something to you. It's going to impact your life. It's not meaningless. But your life is not just a person with a broken leg. Your life is much more than that. And seeing God's kingdom outcomes, even in our circumstances, are important. What might that be? Well, it might be an opportunity for you to share your faith with a person in the hospital, a fellow patient, or a member of the medical profession. What's the kingdom outcome, even in the midst of difficult events? And finally, we said accepting the hand of God in all things. And we talked about the struggle of that, the challenge of that, how difficult that is to say, God, I accept all things at your hands. David often articulated that. Joseph articulated that. So many of God's men and women articulated that principle, that truth. So this week, we're looking at a related topic. One you'll all love and enjoy, because we're going to talk about the servant life. Right? Excited? Of course you are. It's our favourite topic. God, help me to be more of a servant. How can I do that? And of course, as was modelled by Jesus. And we're going to discover that Jesus' servant lifestyle is yet another key. Added to those others, is another key to us living in troubled times. And although it seems a tall order, and I'm the first to admit, it's a tall order to say to God, God, make me a servant. We all find that a tall order. Because some of us, not anyone here, but some of us would prefer to be served rather than to serve. No one here, certainly not me, but some people. And maybe they'll hear this message and it'll help them. But seriously, you know, it's a great challenge, isn't it, to say, God, make me a servant. Because we all want to be served. We've only got to go to a party to discover that. Well, who's going to help me get some food and drink, you know? We want to be served. But Paul challenges us to look at Jesus and be a servant rather than look to be served. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that as we open your word today, that Lord, you'll take this, what is an incredibly challenging topic, and make it something that we can consume, something we can digest, something we can chew and not find unpalatable, but we can chew it and find, hey, this isn't actually as bad as I thought. I can eat this. I can consume this. I can have this produce something in me. Lord, help us with that. Lord, it's a challenge for every human being that's ever been born on this earth to seek to emulate the servant heart of Jesus. We don't claim that it's going to be easy for us, Lord, but we know with your help, we can do it. Because your word exhorts us, and your word does not exhort us unto frustration and impossibilities, but it exhorts us towards the possible, the attainable. So Lord, we pray for your grace upon your word and your grace upon us as we receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read this first part of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So let's draw out some points from those verses on this living this servant model of Jesus. The first thing I think is important here is don't look out for number one. Don't look out for number one. Did any of you, as you were a few years ago, did anyone have that Christian kids album called Three Ring Saturday? Anyone have that? It was an American one, so probably many of us, or none of us it seems, had it. We had it for our kids about 25 years ago when they were growing up. And one of the songs was, Look Out for Number One. And that was a Christian song, it was a kids' Christian song. Look out for number one. But then the question was, yeah, but who is number one? Jesus. So it's a song about, you know, it's a bright, happy song. Look out for number one. And you're sort of thinking, oh yeah, I'm going to be looked after. I said, but who is number one? Jesus. So we don't want to look out for number one unless we have Jesus in mind. So one of the first things that Paul says in the midst of the difficulties the Philippians face was this very truth. Don't look out for number one. And all of us know that this runs at odds to the spirit of this age. Spirit of this age. Now Paul says, even when times are tough, even when things are difficult, instead of being selfish, instead of looking out purely for your own interests, he says also look out for the interests of others. And a great example of this comes, unsurprisingly, from the life of Jesus. When he was hanging on the cross, his prayer to the Father was, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. So even hanging on the cross, who believes Jesus was in intense physical pain and spiritual pain, mental anguish? He was in great torment, greater torment than other people had been crucified. But Jesus was suffering the spiritual torment of taking the sin of the world upon him. It was a far greater suffering than any human beings ever experienced. But even on the cross, Jesus' thought was not for himself, but for others. Lord, don't hold this to their account. Even those terrible things is the worst crime ever committed in humanity. Don't hold it to their account. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And even before the cross, well before the cross, all through his ministry, Jesus put his focus on the Father's will and was constantly thinking of others, constantly reconciling people to God. And we see that whether he was going through a time of popularity, because Jesus went through these great times of popularity, when people, thousands would throng him, you know, the palm branches put in his path as he came into Jerusalem on the donkey. He had times of great popularity. He also had times of great persecution. And no matter where he was at, Jesus focused on the will of the Father and the welfare of other people. Even if he was tired and weary, he would keep his focus on others. Now, I know we're not Jesus. I know that. That's as plain as the nose on my face, which is fairly plain, people tell me. We're not Jesus, but we still are called to emulate the spirit of Jesus by God's grace. So what a difference, as we consider Jesus' example, what a difference between Jesus' example and what we're commonly told in this life, where it's constantly drummed into us. If you don't look after yourself, no one else will. Look after yourself first. No one else will. That's sub-Christian. That's a sub-Christian point of view. That's not the way Christianity has flourished over the last 20 centuries with that view. Quite different. In fact, if you are a fan of stories of missions, as Josie and I are, and I, Jeff and Teresa are, I'm sure many others here, if you're a fan of missionary biographies, you would see that those stories abound of men and women putting others first, sacrificing their own comfort and interests, and out of that we see the resultant great harvest of salvation and transformed communities. That's what's been happening over the past 20 centuries. The church has not grown and prospered because God's people made a decision to look after themselves first and not worry about others. Clearly that has not been what happened. Clearly the growth of the church, the spread of the church, was because men and women like you and me, exactly the same as us, air-breathing, bleed when you cut us, human beings, not super Christians, people like us, decided, I'm going to, for the sake of the gospel, I'm going to put others first. And usually that's a season of time. Usually it's an event, isn't it? So usually it's not trying to map every moment of our day saying, oh, I'm going to put others first, I'm putting others first, I'm putting others first. What it normally means is we've got an openness to putting others first. And then we respond to God's calling when he says, no, I know you want to do that, I want you to do that. Okay, God, I'm going to do that. You don't need to fear that somehow God's going to robot your life. Alright? Greg, you will do everything I say every minute of the day. You will do it. Does not compute. God's not going to turn you into that. But God certainly calls us at different times and seasons, hey, I don't want you to do what you want to do, I want you to do what I want to do. Will you do it? And it might be a big thing, but it might be paying for the groceries of the lady in front of you at Woolworths. Doesn't have to be earth-changing. And here's a revelation. Do you know, you don't even need to do that and leave that person with a prophetic word or a scripture. Did you know that? And God's still in it. And God still smiles upon it. If the opening's there for that as well, praise God. God might say, and I want you to share a word with them as well. I'd say that too. And say, yeah, well, I don't want to do that, but if you're telling me to do that, I'll do it. So, it's about, I say, looking what the Father's will is, not just looking out for ourselves, not looking out for number one. Secondly, seeing Jesus is our great servant example. We've already touched upon that. In the next few verses, Paul specifically addresses the example of Jesus. Now, in your Bible, like in mine, you may have that written down in an odd way. You think, why is that written like that? You see that? You remember, you've got your Bible, you can see it. Why is it written like a poem or like a, because it was a song. Because it was actually a song they sang in the early church. It's actually a song. So, and in many Bibles that it's written out exactly like that. This was a song sung by some of the first followers of Jesus. Isn't that great? This song they sung. So let's read it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. So you think of this is like a poem or a song. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't think I've actually seen that put to a modern melody, but it'd be interesting if it was. Maybe it is out there somewhere. I just don't know about it. But that was the worship song they sang. And those six verses, that song or hymn, breaks down into three basic sentences, which is the pathway of Jesus. Firstly, he made himself nothing. Then he humbled himself. And thirdly, God exalted him. So this hymn or this song of the early church highlights the very contradictory path followed by Jesus in his earthly ministry. Because it was a contradictory path. You'd think that when God came into the world, he would just demand worship from everyone. And this is God coming into the world. He says the God of the universe comes into the world. Surely he would just demand worship from everybody. It just makes sense, really, to the human mind. But that's not what happened. When God came to earth in the presence of the God-man Jesus, we read, he made himself nothing. He became like an ordinary man. He humbled himself by living a life of service. He didn't live in a palace. He lived a simple life of service. And then he humbled himself even unto death. He allowed himself to be killed. Jesus gave up his spirit. They couldn't have killed Jesus if they wanted to. They did want to. but only because he gave up his spirit. He had to release himself to death. He has power over death. He had to release himself to that. And not just any death, but beyond humility, Jesus suffered the kind of death which culturally at the time, and to everyone looking on, the apparent was shameful. We see Jesus quite modestly attired on the cross. He wasn't modestly attired, he was naked. He was a naked man, stripped completely naked on that cross. All Jesus' clothes, we know, had been stolen, basically. And he was hung on that cross in that way. Naked and shameful. That was part of the point of it. We'll shame these criminals as badly as we possibly can. And Jesus submitted to that. Jesus submitted to that. It didn't happen to Jesus accidentally. Jesus' death on the cross was not, as some authors try to mean, a tragic mishap. No, it wasn't. It was the ordained will of God, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And Jesus gave himself. This is the path Jesus chose to walk. Gordon Fee is a well-known Bible scholar, and he tells us that this passage is the complete picture of what God is like. And he says this, here in Philippians, this ancient worship song does not leave Jesus in the grave. We see that God the Father exalted Jesus and raised him to life. Indeed, the Father raised him high above every other name. Now that's a song worth singing. But it's more than a worship song. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is our example. Paul tells the church in Philippi to have the same attitude that Jesus had. Great little passage there from Dr. Gordon Fee. How does this relate to us? What is the challenge to us in this? We all know that during times of trouble or persecution, we're tempted to defend ourselves. We actually talked a bit about that in our Leaders' Day yesterday. We looked at criticism, how to deal with it and how to receive it, how not to be cast down by it. But we know that when we are troubled, when we are persecuted, we are tempted to defend ourselves. It's normally our first response. You know, when people misunderstand us at work, when people try to ridicule our beliefs in public, or maybe in our family. When these attacks happen, we usually face the temptation to argue and contest and fight and defend ourselves. An inner voice in us says, that's not fair. That's not fair. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. It's not fair. But the Apostle Paul says, even though you feel that way, and even though feeling that way is understandable from a human point of view, we are meant to have the same humility of heart and demeanour as Jesus. Who believes that's a huge challenge? Yeah? It's a huge challenge. It's a huge challenge. It really is. But it's not an isolated scripture. It's not an isolated... You know, we might say, oh, that's just Philippians chapter 2 and maybe... That's a misprint and doesn't really mean what it says. At least four times in the Bible, four different times, the Bible says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So just in case you miss it, I'll put it there four times. And this approach is the total opposite to the ways of the world. The world says, fight, fight, fight. Don't let anybody take advantage of you. You fight. It's the spirit of this world. And it's commended by the world. It's not commended by God. It's not commended by God. Let no one take advantage of you. Whatever you do, don't let anyone take advantage of you. Do you know that if you decide to live the servant life of Jesus, people will take advantage of you? I can promise you, they will. Because they're not sharing, the people you go to serve are not all going to share the same spirit of Jesus. And some will take advantage of you. William Booth, you may have heard of him. Yeah, of course we've all heard of William Booth, was raised by a father who ingrained in him, always get the advantage over others. Imagine being brought up with that. Your dad, grinding it up. William, always get advantage over others. William even tells a story from his childhood where he found a little leather pouch. You used to carry your money in, and back in the 1830s, found a little leather pouch, and there was about 3 or 4 shillings in it. A lot of money. And he gets to school, and his best friend is upset. And I can't remember the best friend's name. Let's call him Billy. Oh, he's Billy. William's Billy. Let's call him something else. Ted. So he says to Ted, "What's the matter?" He says, "Oh, my dad is going to thrash me." "Why?" "Well, I had my school fees for my brother and I today, and I've lost them." "Lost them?" He goes, "Oh, yeah. How'd you lose them?" He said, "Oh, they must just fall in my pocket. It was in a leather pouch. It was little of it." How much it was. William Booth had found Ted's money. And William Booth was going to say, "Oh, don't worry, I found it." Then he thought to his father and heard his father's words, "Always get the advantage over others. Always get the advantage over others." So instead of just owning up to finding the boy's money, he said, "Ted, I've been saving, putting aside my money." "Yes. I've been putting aside my money for a while now. I was going to buy something, but I can't stand to see you suffering. So I'm going to give you the money I've been saving." Of course, his friend was overwhelmed. "Thank you, William. Thank you, William. So kind of you to do that. Let me do something for you. Here, I've got this silver pencil case that my uncle brought back from India. I want you to have it for your generosity." William had always admired the pencil case, so he took it. He took it. And it wasn't until, I think it was about 4 years later, 3 or 4 years later, William finally came to Christ, and he actually confronted his friend and told him all about, and gave back the pencil case, by the way. And, but you know, that decision by William Booth not to follow the words of his father, but follow the words of another father, led to him coming to Christ, as I said. And the Salvation Army arose out of that decision. And the world has been a better place for the past 170 years because he decided to follow Jesus. So Jesus' example to us is, think of others before yourself. Humble yourself before me and I'll lift you up. Exaltation, being lifted up by others, is the Father's work. In that childhood example, William had decided to accept being lifted up by his friend Ted as a result of his sin. He decided, "I'll take that exaltation of being such a good bloke for finding the money," even though he knew it was deceit. And exaltation, being lifted up by for others, is the Father's work. And it requires faith from us to trust that the Father will raise us up in His time and His way, in how He chooses. Amen? So a third aspect of that servant life is to work out our salvation. Paul follows up the worship song with a practical word for the Philippians and for us. And he gives it in verse 12 and 13. Where he says, "Therefore, my friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." It's one of those verses in the Bible that seems to contradict the scriptures concerning salvation by grace and by faith. It seems to contradict that. But what Paul is saying is that we've been given a gift of salvation. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We simply received it by faith. But now, having received the gift, now having received the gift, our only reasonable response is to work towards imitating the example of Jesus. And there is definitely work on our part to see that take place. To open ourselves up to God's life change in us is work. But the work does not save. Christian writer Dallas Willard said this, and I think it's a really great, what do you call it, snippet of truth. Grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Big difference. Grace is not opposed to effort. There is effort involved, but it's opposed to earning. If we see our efforts as meritorious, as deserving of salvation, then we've got it all wrong. But when we see our efforts as purely submitting to the call of God in our life, then it's in its right place. Jesus has won salvation for us, but it's ours to water, to help grow and make beautiful under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's our responsibility. Now, analogies are always imperfect in the things of God and things of the Spirit, but let us try this for an understanding of this truth. If I give you a sapling of a tree, Jeff and Regina have got a new house, so I say to them, oh guys, here's your housewarming present. I've got you a nice little lily pilly for your front garden. So here it is. It's yours. It's your gift. And they say, thank you. That's very nice. But you know, the actual planting and nurturing of that tree is then Greg and Regina's responsibility. It's their responsibility to water it, to trim it, to not allow it to be run over by the lawnmower. There's an active response to the gift they've been given. Or it's going to not prosper, is it? The same with the gift of salvation we've been given. We can by what we do, by our efforts, we can enhance and we can grow the work of salvation in our life, or we can just let it wither. And we can say, oh, I'm saved. I got saved in 1989, but since then I've never been to church, I've never read a book, I've never read the Bible, I've never prayed. But back in 1989, I received the tree from God. I received the sapling from God, and yeah, I've got it parked there in the front yard. Now, it doesn't look very healthy, but I've got it. Clearly, that's not the way God wants us to treat his salvation. Amen? There's an active response required. God's given us free access to heaven through Jesus, and then he's been working on us ever since to make us more like Jesus. But that change, that life change, needs to yield to the Holy Spirit's influence on us, his pruning in our lives. And that's a challenging proposition for any human being. Not only for those who perhaps are going through troubles, it's a challenging proposition for anyone. But the path to Christian maturity is the same in good times or hard times. And it's this. Humble ourselves, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Who thinks it's better to humble ourselves under the hand of God than wait for God to humble us? Door A, door B. I think we all want to walk through door A, humble ourselves. We don't want to wait for God to say, now look, I told you what to do. You're a slow learner, so I'm going to help you learn by humbling you. Now, we don't want to be there. We want to be doing what God says, humble ourselves. God gives grace to the humble. So there's simply no other way to reflect Jesus, no matter what we're going through, than to surrender him. Surrender him and his will for our life. The fourth and final point about living as a servant is to hold on and to hold out. So in these verses, Paul offers us some practical pastoral instructions. Verse 14 to 18, he says this to us. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing, but even as I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. He tells us to do everything without complaining or arguing. He adds a pastoral thread to this. He's moving now beyond theology to, a lot of the answer being theology, now he moves to pastoral practicality, where he tells us what to do. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. And that's true both as individuals and for the community of faith, for the church here. We're meant to be a community that does things without complaining or arguing. To set aside complaining and arguing is both a personal discipline, but it's also a corporate discipline. It's something we can aim for as a church in our community. And it's only possible for individuals or churches when we realise the fact that we're the recipients of God's grace through salvation. When it truly sinks in that you and I have been saved by grace and not by merit, what is there to argue or complain about? We are all just beggars searching for bread, and God has given us the bread. All of us. No matter what education level we've attained, no matter what our financial position is, no matter what, how much Bible we've studied or how much prayer we've prayed, we're all beggars searching for bread before God. And He's given us the bread of life. Amen? Every one of us. So when that sinks in, it humbles us and we realize, well, I actually don't have much of a high horse to sit on or a soapbox to stand on. What would it look like to the unbelieving world if, as individuals, as a community, we could live without complaining or arguing? What if the local church was not, as it so often is, I'm not talking about this congregation, I haven't found it to be so actually, but what if the local church was not a place of gossip and backbiting, like sadly it so often is? It's a shame. Well, Paul gives us the answer. He says, we will shine forth like stars in the heaven. What does that mean? What do the stars in the heaven do? They stand out, right? On a clear sky, they stand out. And Paul is saying, that's what you'll do. If you're not complaining and arguing, you will stand out in the world. Why will you stand out? Because you're so different. Does anyone here listen to talkback radio much? It's just a tirade of complaining and arguing, isn't it? I'm a bit of a talk radio fan. I certainly was in Melbourne. I haven't really found a station up here that I really... But certainly in Melbourne, I was a 3AW boy and I'd always listen to 3AW talkback. But when I really looked at it, it was just complaining and arguing all day. But as Christians, as believers, what comes out of us isn't meant to be like that. We should be seen as blameless and pure, as the scripture says. Even though, personally, we are well aware that that blamelessness, that purity, is not from us, it's from God. And finally, Paul says, to hold on to the word of life. By holding on to this word of life given to us, by holding on to this, by getting into it, by learning it, by reading it, by holding on to the scripture word of life, and by practicing it, it's been given to us by the Holy Spirit, we'll then be able to hold out the words of life, offering them to our families, our community, our friends. We will do that if we have hold on to the word ourselves. That's the first place though. We've got to be holding on to the word ourselves. And this is part of the demonstration of the kingdom of God on earth. So as I close, his second chapter of Philippians puts us in touch with a couple of things. It puts us in touch with the ancient worship of the earliest church. What did they pray about? What did they sing about? Well, they sang about the wonderful example of our Saviour. And moves on to the very heart of what it means to follow Jesus. And Paul wrote this letter of encouragement and comfort. He pointed to Jesus as the example. He didn't say, look to me, look to Paul. He said, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. The Lord's servant example. Now please hear me carefully here as I say this, because you may misunderstand if you don't listen carefully. The Lord's servant example does not require of us miracles, supernatural signs and wonders. It doesn't require of us words of knowledge or prophecies. It doesn't require that of us. These things are wonderful, and we as a church welcome those things in this place. Amen? We welcome those things. But they are not a requirement for following Jesus. In fact, we can, in some cases, employ those things or seek those things and not be following Jesus. History of the church abounds with such things. The schism of churches abounds with such things. Ipswich itself, like any other city you name, is littered with schisms where people demonstrated miracles and signs and wonders and words of knowledge and prophecies but refused to live the example of Jesus. And the church is split. And many of them, maybe most of them, are no more. Do you think the world looks on at that and says, wow, you stand out like stars in the sky? Or they have some other very different and very negative view of us, God's people? Because we get tarred with the brush as well. Rightly or wrongly. So, these things are wonderful, we welcome them, but they are not a requirement for following Jesus, nor are they the biggest proof of his presence or power in our lives. The biggest evidence of the presence and power of God in a human life is a heart of faith that follows the humble example of Jesus. Even in times of trial, even in times of trouble and persecution, this is what stands out to a secular, very, very needy world. That's what stands out. Now, Jesus' example of humility and service is within our reach. For us as individuals and for us as a church. Amen? Can we just stand together and close in prayer? Yes, Lord, we just thank you for your word this morning. And once again, Lord, we've bitten off quite a big piece for us to swallow and chew and to digest. Lord, we've bitten off something that's a great challenge to us, to every one of us as human beings. But Lord, there wouldn't be a person here this morning who doesn't want to shine like a star in the sky in our community. That doesn't want to demonstrate the servant example of Jesus to our friends, our neighbours, our family. Who doesn't want to show what the kingdom of God is really like through our servant lifestyle. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, we cannot hope to do these things apart from your grace, apart from your enabling. Lord, there's way too much flesh in us. Way too much flesh in us. To do this in our own strength. But Lord, by your grace, with your help, by your Holy Spirit, we are able to rise to the challenge. We're able to demonstrate something good of the life of Jesus to the people that we come into contact with. To our husbands, to our wives, to our children, to our workplaces, our broader families, our community. And we pray, Lord, for your help in these things, because we need your help, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. And I pray that you'll have a great week. Don't forget...